chapter 5, and I think I'll take time to read the entire chapter. It's brief, but our focus is going to be primarily 15 to the end of the chapter. Under the subject, avoiding adultery. Verse 1, "My son, attend to my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell, lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life. Her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O you children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not near the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart has despised reproof. And I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be held with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." May God bless his word to us today. In his name be praise and glory. Well, as I said, I want to focus on 15 through 23, but the background is absolutely helpful as we consider avoiding adultery. Now, I'll say at the outset that we're going to look at this in two levels, on two levels. First of all, the most material understanding of it is obviously a physical connection, a warning for those who have a wife of their youth, or in reverse, it's the same, for those who have a husband of their youth, those wives, to not commit adultery, to stay away from the strange woman, or if the case be for the other partner, from the strange man. It works both ways. That's certainly there, and there's no dismissing that, nor would we want to. But we also want to lift our eyes higher and see the spiritual lesson that is here, and that is in our love for Christ, we must not ever entertain spiritual adultery. We must not let the strange woman, however that spirit appears to us in false doctrine, in works religion, and whatever it may come in, dressed in as the harlot that it is, we cannot pay attention to her, because she will draw our heart off of Christ and to false teaching, and ultimately to the devil himself, who is behind all that. So we want to look at that in those two levels and really spend more time focusing on that aspect of it as it relates to our relationship and union with Jesus Christ as his people. So it begins in verse 15 then for the section we're considering. Drink waters out of your own cistern. Now, let me cross-reference, first of all, in the Song of Songs, and we'll refer to that at least a couple of times. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, if you want to follow me there. And the 12th verse says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, or my bride, a spring shut up and a fountain sealed." Now, of course, that's the bridegroom speaking of the bride. In the material sense of it, it is Solomon and his wife, the Shunammite. But certainly in the spiritual aspect, it is the church and Jesus Christ. And notice what the church is to Jesus, his spouse. A spring shut up and a fountain sealed. And so she recognizes that she is a fountain, but she's only a fountain because the fountain of life has been given to her in Jesus Christ. And so the admonition in our text is to drink waters out of your own cistern, that is, that which God has given you. Now again, that's true in the marriage covenant, that's true in the spiritual marriage covenant between Christ and the church. Drink waters out of your own cistern. Now contrast that with the declaration that God makes in Jeremiah chapter 2 that we're mostly all familiar with in the 13th verse of what the people were doing at that time. God said, He called all of creation to observe something that He said was so remarkable that everything ought to stand still and observe it. And that was that His people had forsaken Him, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for them cisterns, broken cisterns, that could hold no water. Now, in the Near East, in that day, and for some time afterward, I guess until running water began to be prevalent, one's own cistern was a prized possession at one's home. And so cisterns were dug and they were maintained for the benefit of that family. And it would certainly have been an odd occurrence, in fact something looked on shamefully, if a man having his own cistern would go instead to try to drink out of his neighbor's. Now, if he had a need in that physical situation and his cistern was dry, then certainly there would be sharing. But don't miss the point. The point spiritually is God has given us Himself. And so there is no need for us to seek for water anywhere else. Because all it is mud. It's just a broken cistern that ultimately holds no water. It's full of silt and sand and corruption. And so, whether it be the physical aspect of the husband and wife, or certainly the spiritual aspect of Christ and His church, the first admonition here is that we can avoid adultery by only engaging in lawful drinking. Only engaging in lawful drinking. That is, in the marriage covenant, drinking of the blessings that God provides in that union, and in the spiritual covenant with Christ, only drinking of the waters He gives us, and not seeking strange waters, and not going to a cistern that's not our own. It continues and says, running waters out of your own well. Now, first of all, in Zechariah chapter 9, we have a parallel to that that I think is important to see. Zechariah 9, beginning in verse 15. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, that is His people, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as if through wine. It's not wine they're drinking, though. It's the living water. It says it'll sound like they're drinking wine because of their joy and their emotional excitement. And they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of His people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon His land. For how great is His goodness and how great is His beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maidens. So God promises to give us satisfying waters through Christ. He promises that He will quench our spiritual thirst through His Son. Now, the wonderful part of that is that it's not a complete and final quenching when we drink of Christ. It makes us long for more. But He is an ever-flowing and never-exhausted fountain of blessing, is He? We can never come to Jesus and say, there's nothing left here anymore. I've drained Him dry. Not at all. He is a fountain springing up continually to everlasting life. And so, lawful drinking will keep us faithful to Christ, faithful in the marriage covenant to our own spouse that God has given us, and not seeking satisfaction and drink anywhere else. It's unlawful. For anywhere else other than those covenanted relationships is unlawful. The Word of God makes that clear. Now, in John chapter 6, and we'll look at 6 and 7 in a couple of passages, so you can go there and be ready to look at more than one section of this part of the gospel. First of all, in chapter 6, beginning in verse 53, where Jesus talks of His blood, but still the imagery connects together. He's the fountain of living water. He is the fountain of the cleansing and life-giving blood. 53, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him." Then over in chapter 7, of course, even more pointed comparison passage to what we're considering. Verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" So again, Jesus is saying, I am the source of living water. I am the source of the covering, cleansing blood. My body is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. And of course, he's not calling for Christian cannibalism. Most of those who heard him really took it literally, or materially, I should say, right? They took it materially. How can this man give us his body to eat and his blood to drink? Materially. Well, that's not what he meant. And even the disciples were confused about it. "This is an hard saying," they said. "Who can understand it?" And Jesus explained a little bit further to them. The point is, taking in Christ by faith is symbolized here as in taking in his body as food and his blood as drink. And that's what we renew and celebrate each time we have the Lord's table, isn't it? Symbolically, we commit ourselves and affirm that we are feeding on Christ and drinking of him. So again, it is lawful drinking that we must hold ourselves to avoid adultery, be it in the physical realm or even more importantly, as far as eternity is concerned, in the spiritual realm. Now, the second point, and I will say to you that depending on your translation, you may have a different rendering here of the 16th verse in our text. The Authorized Version and the New King James and a few others has it as, "Let your fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the street. Let them be only your own and not strangers with you." Now, there are some translations that put that in the form of a question. Why should your fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the streets? Let them be your own. Now, that certainly makes common sense as a point here. In other words, if you're drinking from your own cistern, be it your lawful spouse or Christ himself in the spiritual union and covenant with him, then why should you scatter that abroad? That seems to make common sense, but actually, those renderings have more weight behind them coming from the Roman Catholic Vulgate than the received text. The received text has it as a statement, and the Authorized Version reflects that. So, what do we understand about it then? If we should see it as, "Let your fountains be dispersed abroad," is the Scripture saying, not only be satisfied with your wife, but spread that around so everybody can have a part of it? Well, obviously not. See, here, the focus really does shift even more so into the spiritual realm, because if we are given Christ to drink by faith, then is it proper, is it His will that we be just like a sponge and hold all that blessing and glory and gospel in and not dare let a drop squeeze out to somebody else because we want every bit of it? No. Thank God somebody did not do that with us, but rather instead dispersed abroad from the fountain that God had given them, and they shared the gospel with us, right? So again, we have to understand that we are under a charge to do just that. Back to John 7, where I stopped reading a moment ago, it picks up in verse 38. "He that believes on me," Jesus says, "as the Scripture has said, out of his belly," or his inmost being, "shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive," and so forth. Now, what is Jesus saying? I'm the fountain of living waters. Come and drink of me. But when you drink of me, then the water of life that I give you will become in you a well of water flowing forth unto everlasting life. In other words, it's dispersed abroad, right? The gospel is not designed to be held and cherished by each individual, and that's as far as it goes. No, the gospel is to be proclaimed. The gospel is to be lived out. The living water of Christ has been given to us to spread it abroad to others. As the saying goes that I've quoted many times myself, we are beggars sent to tell other beggars where we received bread. We're not to hold that bread. We're not to hold that living water and say, well, I've got it. I don't care if anybody else does or not. As long as I know I'm going to heaven. No. In fact, if we have that feeling, we should seriously doubt if we've really taken of the water of life at all. No, it is part and parcel with having this living water that we want it to be shared. But it says again in verse 17, let them, the rivers, be your own and not strangers with you. In other words, make sure that the water coming out of you is not strange water. Make sure it's living water. How many people through the ages have been deceived by even those who were truly born again but had gotten themselves confused about doctrine and had come across with some stuff that really does not make sense. And people hearing that have taken it as authoritative and been led astray. Do you know that if you do a study of it, and I haven't done a study, but just a casual review, most of the cults that we know anything about, especially in the 20th century, most all of them, and even the 19th, started with someone who, at least in every way that everybody could tell, was Bible-believing. And wanted to proclaim Christ and wanted to be faithful to the Scripture. But they would get messed up and turned on this point or that, and then they began to plow in that field until they were totally gone. And multitudes many times followed them. See, again, back to the own cistern thought, God gives you water through Christ. Don't gather up some strange water and try to put that along with the good water in living before men and proclaiming the gospel. We must hold to it. That's a problem is clear throughout the Bible, and Paul particularly deals with it in the Galatian letters, we know. He says, you have been led astray, you've been subdued by those who proclaim to you another gospel. He said, then there's not really another. But yet there's one that purports to be the gospel that is not. So, not only by lawful drinking, but by a very liberal dispersing of the truth of the gospel, we should be those who let our fountains be dispersed abroad and be a blessing to others. Back over in John, backing up to chapter 4, the well-known interchange between Jesus and the woman at the well. Consider a few verses of that account, beginning in the 10th verse. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said to him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whoever drinks of this water, the water of strangers, the water of someone else's sister, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Strange water will not satisfy, not for long. It may offer some temporary satisfaction. Someone else's cistern, a cistern that is another gospel, may have some attraction to a certain point because it may feel like it's more free. Or, as the case may be, it may feel like it's better because it's more binding. It's got rules and regulations, you see. Either way, men are led astray, aren't they? Into ungodly liberty or to ungodly legalism. But either direction is wrong. Equally damning and certainly not the true water of life that Jesus gives. So, avoid adultery by lawful drinking and by liberal dispersing of that which God gives you. Then, thirdly, back to our text, the 18th verse says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her be as the loving hind and the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and be always ravished with her love. Thirdly, you avoid adultery by strong desiring. Now again, back to the material aspect of this, it's very clear that those who are madly in love with their spouse are certainly not as subject to the temptations to seek another partner as those who have less than an absolute, cherishing, adoring relationship with their spouse, right? Those who got married and maybe at the first there was some spark of excitement, enjoyment, but the years roll by and things get to be status quo and they kind of just get to the point where they occupy the same space in a house and that's about the end of it. Normally those type people are much more susceptible to Satan's lies to say, look, you're not satisfied with her anymore. He's not doing for you what he once did. Look across the fence. Look what's over there. Take advantage of that. But the one who is so madly in love with their spouse that, as it says here, and this is surprising language, folks, in the Hebrew, where it says in the Authorized, ravished, some of the other translations say exhilarated, the best rendering in the Aramaic is drunk. Just absolutely staggering, don't know where you are, drunk. That's the root word here. And so, when the Lord says through Solomon, be ravished with your spouse, he means you're so captivated by them that you can't see anyone or anything else. No, I don't mean there's not a passing glance. We are human and we can still at least catch a fancy, a passing sight that we realize we should not linger on. That still happens to us. We're still in the flesh. But the point is that this person, when they accept and submit to the encouragement and command that God gives here, rejoicing with the wife of their youth, rejoicing with the husband of their youth, we're speaking of the woman, and that her body satisfies at all time, his body satisfies at all time, and we are ravished with one another, that person is a lot less likely to be tempted to stray. Not saying it still doesn't happen, because we are still in the flesh, but it's a lot less likely. In other words, this is not only, and this is the first way we ought to look at it, it's not only a great, great blessing and benefit for both in the covenant marriage, but it's also a great deterrent to sexual sin outside of marriage. It is a great defense against that. And certainly that's why when Paul is giving through Timothy and then Titus to follow the qualifications for the elders and the deacons, the overseers in the church, he says in both cases, let them be the husband of one wife. Now that can be understood in several aspects, but here's the key. Literally it says, let them be a one-woman man. Now what does that mean? Well, out of several things it means, one of the things it means in relation to what we're talking about this morning is, this is a fella that is so in love with his wife that you can see it, you can hear it, and you don't think, well, man, I don't know if that guy's going to stay faithful or not to his wife. He's always roving. He's always looking. He's flirting. He's doing it. No. Paul says, let them be so committed to their spouse that there's no doubt that they cherish them. That's the kind of person you want in leadership. That's the kind of person you want in service and servitude in the local fellowship. That's what he means. So, strong desiring of the one that God has given us. Now, again, we lift our eyes toward our bridegroom with a capital B. And in the same way, in an even greater and eternal sense, we want to be around, we want to be ourselves, first of all, and we want to be around, and we certainly want to be shepherded by and served by those who are so in love with Christ that we don't find ourselves, when we're not around them, scratching our head and saying, you know, I don't know. I get the feeling that that fella or that lady, if anything came down the pike that was exciting, and even if it wasn't biblical, they'd probably follow it. They're always looking for a new wrinkle on things. They're always wanting to, quote, go into the deeper life, whatever that may mean. No, you want someone who is solid, who anytime you check in with them, it is obvious that they love and adore Jesus Christ. They are ravished with Him. That's a good word. That's a really good word. Calvin said at one point, the gospel of our redemption is so glorious, it should never cease to ravish us with our Christ. To ravish us with Him. So much so that there's not the possibility we're going to look somewhere else, but only be focused on our Savior and Lord, and all our affections be given to Him. not to anyone or anything less, for all others and all other things are less, aren't they? So a strong desire. Back to the Song of Songs for a moment as it starts. We get a wonderful picture of that in the very first chapter. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, here's the church's feeling toward Christ. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Now notice, draw me, Jesus, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Folks, what's expressed here is the church looks upon her beloved as an intense desire, a very strong commitment, and a desire for a deeper experience of his love as well. And so strong desiring has to characterize both the faithful husband or wife, and even more clearly the faithful Christian. That there's such a strong desire for the Savior that there are no rivals in their hearts for his affections. Or if they do appear, they are quickly dismissed or turned away from. And they will appear, count on it. Again, in the weakness of our flesh, many things are put forward as things that we ought to love on a par with or even sometimes more than Jesus himself. We are subject to those temptations, as I've already said, but we do not have to succumb to them. It all depends on how much we seek to be ravished with our Prince and Savior. So, lawful drinking, liberal dispersing, strong desiring, and quickly then, we avoid adultery by a solemn distancing of ourselves from all those temptations. That's verse 20. Why would you, my son, be ravished with a strange woman? It's an incredulous question. It's like, I can't understand. Why on earth? I'm thinking about John Didier right now, Keith. How in the name of good sense, is his phrase, could you do that? How in the name of good sense could you do that? Be ravished with a strange woman when you have Christ? Be ravished with a strange woman or a strange man when you have a lawful husband or wife that you should cherish? How could you? Why would you embrace the bosom of a stranger? Now, we read the whole chapter because I wanted us to at least read through the statement that is made by the person who does not heed this admonition and gives in to those temptations. If you notice, again, we won't read it all, but beginning in verse 11 down through verse 14, the person says, oh, I hated instruction about this. I despised reproof. And I did not obey the voice of my teachers. I was almost consumed by evil right in the middle of the church because I would not heed the admonition to be faithful to Christ. So there must be a solemn distancing. Look again at verse 8. Remove your way far from her and come not even near the door of her house. Now here and in chapter 7, back over in chapter 10, continue to see the strange woman pictured as one who leads you to a place where only the dead go. Her steps take hold of hell. Her guests are the dead. The word in the Hebrew pictures ghosts, shades. That's the people sitting around her table. The strange woman, the adulteress. And certainly it's true in the spiritual sense. Those who go to the strange woman are those who seek death. In fact, the end of Proverbs 8, Jesus speaking as wisdom personified says, all those who hate me love death. So if you hate Jesus Christ, it means automatically that you love and desire death and all the horrible decay and the terrible companions that are found among the damned. It's just straight up. It's what it means. And so, no wonder why Solomon says, why on earth would you do that? Rather distance yourself from there. Avoid even the appearance of evil. Ephesians 4:27. Don't give place to the devil. James 4:7. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. 1 John 5:18, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because you see, we can only avoid adultery, spiritual or material, by keeping focused on the one that we're committed to, that has our heart. Not looking to the left or the right. Not being allured by anyone or anything else, but focused on the great gift we've been given. Jesus Christ. The all-satisfying, faithful always, loving always, protective always husband of His people. Why would we embrace a stranger? Right? All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. I ask You to bless us now in these moments as we get ready for our second hour. We thank You, Lord, for Your warnings and Your encouragements. Help us, Lord, to avoid adultery of every kind, especially as it regards our covenant with You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.